Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.' Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.'" This middle section of chapter 14 is composed of four announcements. Last week we said that they were four angelic announcements. I want to change that to four heavenly announcements, four heavenly messages. The first three begin with a reference to an angel, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9. But the fourth one is different. It just says in verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven." Presumably that voice is different from is a different kind of voice. Most likely God's or Christ's. Two more angelic announcements follow in this chapter. Each time the herald angels are mentioned, verse 15, verse 18. All that to say that I think it's better to amend the outline that we gave you to reflect this. So we'll entitle this section, Four Heavenly Messages. Now notice a couple things about this. Notice that all four announcements are part of the same vision. Right? This particular scene groups them all together. And as we said last week, they are all part of the larger vision that began in chapter 12, verse 1. Notice, too, that each announcement follows the other in a rapid-fire manner. That is not just a matter of style or observation. In fact, verse 8 uses the word "followed," doesn't it? Verse 9 uses it again, only there it specifically notes that the third angel followed them, i.e. the first two. This shows relationship between them. There's a progression here. First, the eternal gospel is preached. Second, the fall of Babylon is announced. Third, the torment of the beast worshipers is described. And then fourth, a blessing pronounced on those who die on the Lord from this point on. Each of those announcements is built off the preceding one. And then finally, keep in mind that these announcements are intended to evoke a response, either to encourage the faithful to remain faithful or to warn the lost that it's time to repent. Time is short. The end is near by this time, right? The time for judgment has come, so persevere in Christ. Or repent. This is the mood of these announcements. Now, with those things in mind, the first angel is the herald of the eternal gospel, verses 6 and 7. Again, John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Angels have been utilized throughout this series of events beginning in chapter 4. We've seen the four living beings. We've seen the 24 elders, strong angels, worshiping angels, climatological angels at the four corners of the earth. We've seen angels at the golden altar, trumpet angels, demonic angels, and an archangel. This one and the ones that follow function as herald angels, as they have messages to proclaim. Due to the adjective alas, meaning another angel of the same kind, some link this with either Michael, the archangel, chapter 12, verse 7, he's the closest antecedent, or one like the trumpet angel in chapter 11, verse 15, or the strong angel of chapter 10, verse 1. Hard to say which one it is, really. Flying in mid-heaven, right, describes him in similar terms as the eagle of chapter 8. Remember that? Turn there to chapter 8. In verse 13, John says, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Mid-heaven describes the place of the sun at noon. It's the place of the sun at the highest point in the day, the zenith of its daily circuit. This is the place where he can be seen and heard by all. And the particular task with which this angel's been commissioned is to preach an eternal gospel to the remaining peoples on the earth. Notice the emphasis on the peoples. To those who live on the earth, even to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now the content of the message isn't given until verse 7. The emphasis here is on the target audience. Everyone will hear it, from the high rises in Manhattan to the tribes in the deepest jungles of Africa. No one will be left out here. Geographical placement, linguistic differences won't be obstacles. His job is to make sure that everyone hears his message. Now think about that for a minute. Despite all the calamities taking place during the tribulation period, people will have had multiple chances to hear the gospel. They will have heard it from the multitude of those who came out or who came to Christ during this period of tribulation, chapter 7, verse 9. They will have heard it for 3.5 years from the ministry of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, chapter 11. They will have heard it from the ministry of the 144,000 who will have taken the word of God around the world. In fact, look at Matthew 24 for a minute. Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Now, I don't think the gospel of the kingdom is the same as the eternal gospel mentioned in our text. Both the timing of the preaching and the phraseology here are different, but the extent to which these messages go out is the same. It's to all the nations. It's to all who live on the earth. The point is that no one will be left out here. Everyone will have had multiple chances to respond to God. And this is so good, beloved. God is so good in this. Right? Our scripture reading, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Even enough to give them one last time to respond. Beloved, you can't say God isn't trying. You can't say God isn't patient. No, he is slow to anger, right? He has a long fuse before he blows his top. In my mind, I always go back to that picture of God at the end of Romans 10, right, where he's speaking with respect to his dealings with Israel, and it says, "But as for Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." I mean, that is such a vivid picture, right? Arms open wide, hands outstretched, turn to me, come to me. This is the patience and the mercy of God here. Looking ahead to that future day, that the day of God's wrath, which is literally right around the corner, he sends out an angel calling men everywhere to repent. One last time. Verse 7. "And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" Loud voice in the Greek is the words phone, voice, and megale, great or loud. Switch those words around. Megale, phone. What does that sound like? Megale, phone. Megaphone, right? What's a megaphone? It's a bullhorn, right? It's a PA system. It's a way to amplify your voice. It's the difference between using, you know, saying this and saying this. Right? The angel is speaking with his loud voice, making sure that everyone will hear him. And with it is this sense of urgency. This is the final call of the emergency vehicle that drives down the street and says, "Get out of your house, leave the city, stay at your own risk." All right, this is the emergency alert from heaven. And the message itself is expressed in three imperative verbs: fear God, give him glory, and worship him. All these things work together. Now, when we think of the word gospel, the good news, especially when it's modified by the word eternal, we probably don't equate it with fearing God, giving him glory, and worshiping him. Nevertheless, this message is from heaven. Fear God. And remember here, when he announces this, the world is about to be judged. His message to this world on the precipice of judgment is fear him, right? As natural man, there is no fear of God before their eyes, right? Due to sin, God doesn't occupy a place in their frame of reference. And this is where he begins: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. As if to say, you thought the last 6.5 years were bad? You haven't seen nothing yet. The worst part is yet to come. A couple years ago, a man I love dearly was hunting in eastern Oregon. Not a believer. He's a self-sufficient type of guy, a captain of his own destiny type of guy, a hard guy to reach with the gospel, because in his mind, he doesn't need it. In his mind, the gospel is for weak people. But as he was hunting, a bear came charging at him from nowhere. Running at him full bore, he finally got his gun into position and shot it 10 feet away from him. Put a little fear into him. Came face to face with his mortality. And the fact that it might come quicker than expected, it humbled him for a while. This is the kind of response the angel is calling for. Humble yourselves before God. In this last ditch effort on the part of the angel, he's calling on men to fear God, to humble themselves before him, because his final judgment is near. Beloved, sometimes that's the place to start with people. To start with judgment. John Wesley had an impressive preaching career in England, and it lasted a long time. It was said that he spent the first 20 years going up and down the country preaching judgment. He was heckled, he was beaten up, he was run out of town with little fruit to show for it. But the next 20 years were different. Right, the seeds of judgment which were cast over the first 20 years eventually began to sprout. And so he, along with Whitfield and others, went traveling the country preaching the gospel, and many people came to Christ. Remember Jonah? Remember Jonah's ministry? Remember his approach? Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Now there is a lot more going on here in Jonah chapter 3 than meets the eye. For those of you who've been through the Bible overview of the Old Testament with me, you know what I'm talking about. But just read this. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a 3 days' walk. And then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robes from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation. And it said in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish." This is the angel announcing judgment. Fear God. Give him glory. Remember, Christian? Upon reading from the book that his city and the people in it were most certainly going to be destroyed from fire or by fire from heaven, and he began to weep, and he began to tremble, Bunyan said, and cried out in anguish, "What shall I do?" The book put the fear of God into him. Right? The message of coming judgment jostled him out of his spiritual apathy. Solomon closed Ecclesiastes. The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Humble yourself before the living God, right? Get him into your frame of reference, because he will bring every act to judgment, whether good or evil. The angel says, fear him. Turn to Luke chapter 12. This is Jesus here. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The angel saying, fear him. Humble yourselves before God. That is the place to start. This is his message to the peoples of the earth. Second imperative in this angelic announcement is, and give him glory. This goes part and parcel with fearing God. It means to acknowledge him as being in the right and ourselves as being in the wrong. It is to recognize him as God and put an end to our wickedness. In short, this is a call to repentance. This is what the Ninevites did, didn't they? When they heard the preaching of Jonah, they humbled themselves before God and they put an end to their wickedness. If you remember in that story with Jonah, they didn't have any other word from God telling them how to respond. Jonah's only message was coming judgment. He gave no altar call there. He gave no invitation. All he said was that God was going to judge the city, and they humbled themselves. They fell on their face. They changed their clothes. They put on sackcloth, and they sat on ashes, and they gave glory to God by turning from their sin. And what did God do? He responded. He didn't bring the destruction that he had promised. They gave glory to God. Remember Achan? Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites set out on their first campaign in the central region of Canaan. God had charged them with going into the land and cleansing it of the Canaanites. The people and their belongings were all considered under the ban, in other words, devoted to destruction or devoted to God. Jericho was the first stop. The Israeli army was charged with killing everything that moved in Jericho except Rahab and those who were with her. But the precious metals, even though they were technically under the ban, God allowed them to keep them for God's treasury. But Achan couldn't resist. He took what was devoted to God. And so for their second campaign, they were to go take the city of Ai, but because of Achan's sin, they were defeated. And when Joshua asked the Lord why they were defeated, God told him it was because someone had taken something that was under the ban. Obviously, with 2 million plus people, that someone would be difficult to find. So God told them that each tribe was to come and pass before him, and that if he selected a tribe, then all the families of that tribe would pass before him, and so on until he narrowed it down to the culprit. When they did this, God whittled it all down to Achan. And so in chapter 7, verse 19, it says, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" Spill the beans, Achan. Right? Come clean. Quit hiding it. Repent. Come out with it. Give glory to God by confessing your sin and turning from it. Come clean. Which he did. And was put to death. Giving glory to God means to acknowledge that he is in the right and that we are in the wrong, and to turn from the wrong. Look at Revelation chapter 15. Giving glory to God is how the redeemed respond. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Worshippers of God acknowledge him. They respond to him. They give him glory. They announce his praise because they know his praise. In contrast, look at how the wicked respond, chapter 16. This is when the bowl judgments are being poured out, verse 9. "And men were scorched with fire, with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." Giving God glory is repentance. Acknowledging who God is. Verse 11. "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Verse 21. "And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." You'd think somewhere along the line they'd repent. They'd acknowledge God for who he is and humble themselves before him. But that is not in their nature. "Fear God," the angel said, "and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come." This is the reason for the called for responses. Your time is running out. It's judgment day, right? They are on the precipice of destruction. The hour has come. This is the very last chance to cast your lot with God. As one person said, this is one last call for civilization to repent. And again, isn't God good in doing this? I mean, he certainly doesn't have to. But again, his arms are reaching out. Final imperative in the trio. Fear God, give him glory, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Worship your Creator. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Worship him. Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah 9, verse 6, "Thou alone art God. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. Thou hast give life to all of them. And the heavenly hosts bow down before thee." Worship the one who made it all. He's the maker and sustainer of life, even now. This past week, I visited someone in the hospital. This person isn't a believer. They kind of gave me the impression that he didn't really want me to talk about it either. I felt like the gentlest way to nudge them was to remind them that God had been good to them. Right, God had sustained them and extended their life a little bit longer, because without the exercise of his goodness and grace, they wouldn't be here. In the angel's description, the heaven refers to the celestial heavens, the earth to the land of the earth, the sea to the water that covers the earth, the springs of water to that which gives life and sustains life on earth. Worship him who made these things, the angel says. Interestingly enough, I think if you read through the book of Acts, I think you'll find that it was common for Jewish Christians to evangelize pagans by starting with creation. Turn to Acts chapter 14. This is Paul and Barnabas when they go to Lystra. And the people of Lystra, remember, wanted to sacrifice to them. They thought they were Zeus and Hermes. And he says, verse 15, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and worship and gladness. So worship him. Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens. He uses the same contact point. The one who made everything, let me tell you about him. Angel says, fear God and give him glory. And worship him who is the creator. This was his eternal gospel. You might not think the angel's message has enough gospel in it to save anyone. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. No one will be saved without Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I think if there's truly a God-fearing pagan, a pagan that humbles him or herself before God and repents so as to give him glory, I think God will do his part to get them the message of Jesus Christ. So they can respond to it. I mean, this is Christmas time, right? Look at the wise men. Some God-fearing pagans from a distant land, right? Who responded to whatever light was given to them, and God brought them to where? To the Savior. Look at Cornelius. Look at other God-fearing Gentiles in the book of Acts. God brings them the gospel so that they can respond to the work of Jesus Christ. This is the first heavenly announcement. It's a desperate attempt in the final hour to give one last chance for repentance. Fear God and give him glory. And worship him who made heaven and earth. This brings us to the second heavenly announcement in verse 8. The announcement of the fall of Babylon, and another angel, the second one, followed, saying, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. As we said at the outset, the announcements are related to one another. Following on the heels of the first, this angel and his message imply that the advice of the first angel was for the most part rejected. The failure to honor God as God and worship Him brings forward the aforementioned judgment. Presumably it would have been stayed for a little while longer had there been righteous respondents to the angel's plea. But apparently there weren't. I just finished my Bible reading for the year a couple weeks ago. And I started over in Genesis this past week and I got to that spot in Genesis in chapter 18 where Abraham is bartering with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? He's concerned about his nephew Lot. He doesn't want Lot to get swept up in the judgment of the city. God said he was going to destroy the city and there was no turning back at that point, that their wickedness had maxed out and God was ready to deal with it. So Abraham says, well, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you indeed sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And you know the story. Abraham just keeps working God down. What about 45? Will you destroy it if there's 45 righteous? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? The theological point being established there way back with Abraham over Sodom is that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's not how he operates. That's not in his nature. Applying the principle to the second heavenly message, the implication is that there are no longer righteous ones in Babylon because the time of her judgment has come. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. The repetition of the verb fallen is highly emphatic. In English, we show emphasis different ways, right? Sometimes we use exclamation marks or quotation marks. I know somebody who's always going like this, you know, when he's talking. Or italicized words, right? If you look at, or if you're texting, you use all caps to make your point, right? If you look at my notes, I use exclamation marks and italicized words everywhere. First century writers didn't have that luxury. What they employed was a repetition of an important word. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Aorist tense behind fallen is another one of those prophetic aorists. It views this future event as so certain that it speaks of it as if it were already accomplished. Her demise has finally come. Now, the actual description of her fall won't come until chapter 16, verse 17. It'll carry all the way through chapter 18. But again, it is right around the corner, verse 7. And it is certain now. The language reminds us of previous fall of Babylon. At the hands of the Persians, in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, it says, "Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen, and pairs. And one answered and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground.'" The modifier, the great, as in Babylon the Great, comes from Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. All this has happened before, but it will happen again forever. Lots of speculation about what is meant by the name Babylon. Is it a cryptic name for the city of Jerusalem? Is it a cryptic name for Rome or Roman Catholicism? Seems to me that Babylon is a reference to the city of Babylon in Iraq. The fact that it's referred to as Babylon the Great gives it a specific link to the ancient city in Daniel's day. The fact that the references to the Euphrates River twice in chapter 9 once, in chapter 16 verse 12 argues for this too. The fact that John's habit is to refer to a city by its real name, chapters 1 through 3, unless otherwise noted, chapter 11, verse 8, argues for this too. And finally, the Romans used the term to refer to their arch enemy, the Parthians, who were the rulers of Babylon. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Saddam Hussein, when he was in power, was actively involved in rebuilding Babylon. In fact, you can find pictures, carved in stone of portraits of Nebuchadnezzar with Saddam Hussein right next to it. Think, too, of all the oil that's there, all the struggles to gain control of the region. I think these things reinforce the position that Babylon the Great is Babylon on the Euphrates. At this juncture in future world history, it will be the center of attention and opposition to Christ and His people. It'll once again play a dominant role in the affairs of this world. Now, since its inception, the city of Babylon has stood as the symbol of opposition to God. Remember Genesis 11? It records man's rebellion expressed in the Tower of Babel. This is where paganism and idolatry proliferated around the world. So here too, she's the symbol of opposition to and rebellion against God. And her influence in the world is seen in the description of her. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Just like Nimrod, the founder of Babylon, who enslaved people. Remember, it says of him he was a mighty warrior, a mighty hunter of men. So too, the future Babylon will be an enslaver of nations. She has made all the nations drink of her rebellion. They have all taken part in it due to her influence. Now, this expression, drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, is made up of two different lines of thought here. The wine of her immorality refers to that which intoxicates. Right, this is what the predator gives his victim in order to seduce her, right? He intoxicates her. He lowers her defenses. This is the Bill Cosby effect. She has intoxicated all the nations and brought them to their knees. You see this in chapter 17, verse 2. It's described more fully there. Well, I'll start in verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. She makes the nations drink. The other line of thought revolves around the words drunk with the wine of the passion. Passion is the Greek word thumos. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it's a reference to God's wrath. Chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 15. This is God's anger, His fury. His outburst against sin. It's a strong word. It's a very emotional word. Passion is a good translation. It depicts the all-consuming nature of this word. You see it referenced in chapter 14, verse 10. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. Imagery here is derived of the Old Testament. Putting these two lines of thoughts together, one her intoxicating influence and the other the wrath of God, putting these together, drinking the wine of the passion of her immorality depicts those partaking of her sin and rebellion also partaking of God's wrath. Literally, they are drinking themselves to death. You see this in Jeremiah 51. The angel's announcement indicates that the time for Babylon is, for her to fall, is now. Her destruction is certain. And with her, all those who partake in her rebellion, which by this time means everyone. These are the first two announcements, first two angelic announcements of this center section. I don't know, maybe you're here this morning, you never put your trust in Jesus Christ. God has been good to you. Your Creator made you to worship Him. He calls you to worship Him. He's let you go your own way for however long you've gone. He's been patient with you. He's provided for you. He's provided a Savior for you. And you need to turn to Him before it's too late. When the angels start making their announcement, it's to the point where it's too late. After the rejection of the first, judgment is right on the heels. Very sobering, sobering picture here. Now, next week, we're going to take the final two ones, and I have to tell you, verses 9 through 12 are one of the most descriptive sections in the Bible, probably the most descriptive section in the Bible of eternal punishment. We're going to take it next week, and then we'll have Christmas, and we'll deal with a couple other things for a couple weeks just to give ourselves a break. But this is serious stuff. But again, God is so good to put it out there and call men to himself. And I guarantee you, every one that responds, he will embrace. Because he's provided a Savior who we'll look at tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your patience towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Boy, how we can see your patience in our own lives. And for this we give you thanks, Lord. Father in heaven, please bless this time to our souls. Please continue to work for us tonight. Go before us. Condition hearts. Bring people to us. And help us to love them with the love of the Savior as we present who he is and what he's done to them. Lord, we do ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.